And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for your kindness. Thankful that in eternity, you came out with this majestic plan by which we are now members of your eternal kingdom. What a privilege that you have bestowed upon us. We cannot really fathom the depth of your love, nor can we understand fully the sacrifice of your Son Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf, so that we will in eternity praise you. Meanwhile, Father, we know there are those who are your children in heaven waiting for us to come so that we can join in full praise of you. But we know that we can say at this point that may all glory, honor, dominion, power, and majesty belong to you because you deserve them. So, our Heavenly Father, we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in the tumultuous times, and the only stability that we can have is in your word. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and through 18. What I would suggest, especially if you weren't here last Sunday, is to go find a way and listen to what we went through last week. Because I gave you the application of this passage ahead of time. We spent time explaining the importance of hard work in maintaining peace, how you must identify the problem before you can have a solution, how many marriages are in trouble because they can't do that. They don't know how to identify the problem that they are having, and so they can't solve their problem. We also spoke of the fact that there is no peace apart from the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is no peace on a national level without equal access given to everyone, to the natural resources of a nation. But these that will not make people equal, because once you give people the same opportunity, some will run with it and some will slack off. In the States, you create inequality. And that will always be the case throughout human history. So as we continue, we recognize that the major point we began to develop in the passage we're studying is that Jesus Christ brought peace to believers since he is our peace. Now you need to put your concentration hat on, because now we're dealing with the doctrine. So you have to think. If you flee, if your mind wanders a minute, you'll be lost. Because we're now in the doctrinal phase. While we had those principles, now we're going to see how they came about. So all we're going to do is explaining phrases and words and so on throughout today. So pay attention so you don't get lost. In any case, we indicated that the evidence of this truth that Jesus brought peace to believers is what Jesus did. Therefore, in the last study, we considered the great work of bringing about a third group of people on this planet that cannot be classified either as Jews or Gentiles, but a unique group that is the Church of Christ. Now, this work of Christ brought about peace or reconciliation among the two groups of people on this planet that in the ancient times, even as it is today, were very hostile to each other. However, there is another work of Jesus Christ that brought about peace to those who are believers in Christ, regardless of their human classifications. Now it is the second work of Christ then, with which we begin our study today. So another work of Jesus Christ that led to peace, or that is an evidence of peace that he brought, is really the removal of the problem that caused the hostility between Jews and Gentiles. It is from this work of Christ that we derive then the principle we labor to expound on our last study, which is there can be no peace until the cause of the hostility is identified and dealt with. Can have peace. So the apostle, in effect, tells us that Jesus Christ identified and dealt with a problem that is responsible, so to say, for the hostility between the Gentiles and the Jews. Now this is described in the clause where we're studying of Ephesians 2 verse 14. Look at that clause and say, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Here again we are, as we saw in the verbal phrase, has made last week, we are faced with an expression that is subject to three possible interpretations. Now the expression has destroyed is literally from the Greek, it is this way, having destroyed, because we have what is called an aorist participle of a Greek verb that we will examine shortly. Now the participle, if you recall, a participle, again, is nothing but a verbal adjective, a word that can act as an adjective or as a verb, depending on what the sense requires. So there are three ways we can interpret, at least three ways in this passage, from the Greek that we can interpret that. It can be taken in what is called a causal sense, meaning that Christ is our peace because he destroyed the barrier. That's one way to say it. Second, it can be taken as a means of something, indicating that Jesus Christ is our peace by destroying the barrier, implying that the participle tells us how Christ became our peace. Third, it can be taken in what is called an attributive sense or adjectival sense. In other words, a participle serves as an adjective, implying that Jesus Christ, in this case, is our peace who destroyed the barrier. Now, as with the verbal phrase that we considered last week has made, we admit that the first two interpretations are possible and may well be in the mind of the apostle as he wrote the clause. But because of the Greek structure, we believe that the third interpretation is intended. Now it is true that this second time, there is really no definite article used before the Greek participle, but because of the use of the word and, then there is the implication that the second participle is describing the same person who was described by the first verbal phrase has made. Because, you see, the Greek structure fits well into what some Greek grammarians describe as Granville-Sharp rule. Well, this rule is really something that grammarians find out that they have been very useful in understanding the Greek New Testament. Now, the history of faith, it wasn't really a theologian by se that discovered the rule. He was a lawyer, an advocate in Europe, but he knew the Greek language in and out, and he studied hard about it, and he came out with that rule. Anyway, so this, because of this rule, we are able to interpret what we're about to interpret. Now, this is because, see, the first Greek participle, translated, has made, is singular with a definite article in front of it. And then it is joined to the second participle, which is also in the singular, by the word and. So according to that rule, both participles are describing the same person. Because the rule in the Greek simply, this Grenville shape rule simply says, if you have two nouns, one of them has a definite article, the other one doesn't. But the two nouns are joined with the word and in the Greek, then those two nouns refer to the same person. So that's why the reason that this second participle must refer to the same person. So according to the rules then, the participles are describing the same person, Jesus Christ, who is our peace. Now this notwithstanding, because a participle involves an action, then there is a sense that it is the work of Jesus Christ that caused him to be described with the second participle translated as restored, because of what he did. So that is why he's described that way. Now when we use the word destroy in English, it can mean to ruin, to put out of existence, to neutralize, to annihilate. So we need a context to fully understand what it is we mean. Now this is the same thing in the Greek. The word destroyed in our passage is translated from a Greek verb with several meanings. It can mean to set free, to untie, to loose. As in the untying of the colt that was brought to Jesus as he made his entrance into Jerusalem, as in Luke chapter 19, verse 30. Luke chapter 19, verse 30. Luke chapter 19, verse 30 reads, go to the hill, to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. See that word untie? It's the same Greek word that is translated destroyed in the passage that we're looking at. Now the Greek verb also can mean to destroy in the sense of doing away with or bringing to an end, as the word is used to describe what Jesus did to the devil's work in 1 John chapter 3 verse 8. 1 John chapter 3 verse 8. First John chapter 3 verse 8 reads, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That's why he appeared. That's why Christ came. The devil's work, every measure we have on this planet, so to say, as a result of sin. That's what Christ came to destroy. Now, most of our English versions use the meaning destroy in this passage that I just read you, but the New Jerusalem Bible and the New English Bible use the meaning undo, in their translation of this passage. Still, our Greek word means to destroy, in the sense of reducing something to ruin by tearing down or breaking to pieces, as it is used to describe the wrecking of the ship that was taking the Apostle Paul, transporting him to Rome, in Acts chapter 27, verse 41. Acts chapter 27 verse 41. where the same Greek word translated destroyed is rendered broken to pieces in this passage. It reads, "May the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move. And the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf." Now it is only in the sense of destroying by tearing down something that the word is used in our passage. In other words, when it says has destroyed, we are saying that that means something that has been torn into pieces, torn down. So that is why such meaning is reflected in such English version as the Contemporary English Version, the New American Bible, and the New English Bible. They use the word break in their translation to show something is shattered. Now the thing that Jesus destroyed, that is torn down to bring peace, is described in the last verbal phrase. Look at the last part of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14. Look at that last phrase. It says, "The barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." See, that's what he broke down, or he tore into pieces. He said, "The barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Now, literally though, the Greek reads, "The dividing wall of defense, the enmity." Let me read that again. So you write it down slowly, because that's what I'm going to be using to explain this passage. It reads, literally, "The dividing wall of defense," with a comma, "the enmity." That's just the way it is in the Greek. Let me read that again. "The dividing wall of defense, comma, the enmity." Now the word barrier of the NIV though is translated from a Greek word that literally refers to a structure for enclosing an area. Hence the Greek word means a fence, a hedge. So it is in this sense that the word is used in Jesus' parable of the tenant in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21 verse 33. He reads, "Listening to another parable, there was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey." See, the word wall here in Matthew 21 is more literally fence, as reflected in the English Standard Version. That's the word they use. Now, figuratively, the Greek word translated barrier in the NIV of Ephesians 2 verse 14 means a wall that separates, hence means partition or barrier. Now it is certainly in this sense that the word is used in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14. Now the problem though is how to interpret the literal phrase "the dividing wall of defense, the enmity." See, as I've explained to you in the past, many of our English translations are attempts to make what's in the Greek or what's in the Hebrew really smooth. And sometimes it captures the meaning and sometimes not completely. So when I read it this way, the dividing wall of defense, the enmity. So how do we make sense of it? Actually, there are two problems. The first is how the word fence, or according to an NIV, barrier, is related to the term dividing wall. Now there are four options that the Greek permits. See, that's what makes interpretation of the word of God in the original very difficult many times. And that's why, like I say, many pastors just don't want to do that. They come and give you 5 minutes soundbite and go home. It was easier. Anyway, but doesn't cut it though. Now the word fence or barrier can be understood as explaining the dividing wall, so that we can fully translate the phrase when he says the dividing wall of defense. We can then translate that whole thing this way. The dividing wall which forms, or we can say, or which consists of defense. So you see that the dividing wall is being explained. That's one way to look at the Greek. Another option is to take the dividing wall as modifying defense. So we can translate the dividing wall or defense, we can then say the dividing wall fence, or we can say defense formed by the dividing wall. Defense formed by the dividing wall. That's another way to make sense of the Greek. Another option is to take fence as modifying the dividing wall. See, in English, when we say something, a good boy, immediately you know that good serves an adjective. In the Greek, they don't have to put it that way. They can put it any way they want. Then you have to read back and find which agrees with it. So that's what we're dealing with here now. That's why I say another option is simply to take defense as modifying the dividing wall, leading to this translation. Something like this. Defense dividing wall. Defensed dividing wall. Or still though, another option is the dividing wall tells us about defense, leading to the translation of defense formed by the dividing wall. Now while all these options make sense, it seems that the first option is probably intended, since there is a definite article before the wall, before the term dividing wall, meaning that there is a specific wall that the apostle had in mind. He was thinking about something definite. That's what we're saying. Something specific. So when he talks about the dividing wall, there was something in his mind. And so to elaborate on it, he says that it is a wall that signifies a fence or a barrier. He says, I'm thinking about a wall. But this wall actually is a barrier or something that divides. So to say. So it is a wall that separated the Jews and Gentiles. That's what he's trying to say. This dividing wall that I'm thinking about is something that separated the Jews and Gentiles. Now, another problem though, of the literal translation, the dividing wall of defense, the enmity, is to determine what the literal phrase, the enmity, is related. Because it's not obvious what it is. Now there are two possibilities. It can be related to the phrase, the dividing wall, and so connected with the Greek participle that the NIV render has destroyed. Or it can be related to the phrase, the law, in verse 15 of Ephesians 2. That word law. And so, related to the Greek participle rendered by abolishing in verse 15. The Greek syntax favors we should understand the word enmity as explaining the literal phrase, the dividing wall of the fence or of the petition. In other words, The phrase is regarded as the enmity or the thing that produces enmity between Jews and Gentiles. In other words, what we say is Christ identifies something, some problem. Now, as I elaborated last week, you can't have peace until you know what the problem is. So if you're having a problem with somebody, you've got to find what is the problem. Why are we fighting? If you don't understand why you are fighting, you can't solve it. This is what I emphasize, like, you know, in a marriage situation. You've got to know what is it, the husband and wife, what are they fighting? What is that about? Once you know what it is, then hopefully you can begin to work the problem out. But if you don't know, each one is the other person's truth. Don't know why they're fighting. How do they know that they're fighting? So here in this case, we have to know what this dividing wall is. So the question then is, what then is this dividing wall that is responsible for the enmity between Jews and Gentiles? Why are they enemies? What's causing it? That's what we need to find out. So that's the issue then is, what does this dividing wall mean? Now for one thing though, it seems to me that considering the fact that the apostle addressed primarily Gentiles in this epistle, the Ephesians were mostly Gentiles, that he would not use the phrase in a purely literal sense, since most of the readers do not know of any wall that was erected to separate Jews from Gentiles. They don't know about it. Now it is true that there was a dividing wall in Jerusalem that separated the Jews and Gentiles in the temple. The type that the Jews assumed, wrongly of course, that Paul violated by bringing Trophimus across it, as their complaint shows in Acts chapter 21, verse 29. Acts 21. Now as we read this passage, the thing that I also have to remind you is how much trouble we get with each other by assuming something. You assume that this, you know, somebody will pass you and just kind of glance, and you assume immediately he or she must have it in for me. She's thinking something horrible about me. See, you assume, as soon as you assume, you're in trouble. It causes problems all the time. Don't assume. Find out what the facts are before you make a conclusion. Don't assume. So here, the Jews assumed what wasn't true. So he reads, they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul. Look at what they did. And assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. See, there's a wall that they have. Those converts to Judaism, who are Gentiles, they will come, but they can't pass that wall. That separated them from mingling with the Jews inside that area. It had to be all outside. So when they saw Paul walking around with this man, they concluded he took him in India. That's wrongly. He didn't do that. Now this notwithstanding though, it does not seem though that the Gentiles in Ephesus were aware of this dividing wall in the temple area in Jerusalem. Therefore then, the meaning of the phrase dividing wall must be related to something that causes this distinction between the Jews and Gentiles. It has to be something else. It can't be something that literal. Now the thing that puts a distinction between Jews and Gentiles is the law. The law. Specifically, is ceremonial aspects. The ceremonial aspects. Now, in the time of the exile, it is a law that sets the Jews apart from all others. That it was stated that their laws were different from those of any other nation in Esther chapter 3, verse 8. Esther chapter 3, verse 8. Esther chapter 3, verse 8 reads, "Then Haman said to King Xerxes, 'There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them.'" Now, our interest here is the word, you see, that word customs in the NIV is more literally laws. That's what the Hebrew reads. Their laws are different. In other words, in spite of all the failures of the Jews, once they got into exile, they were cured, of course, of their idolatry, more or less. Not completely, but for most part. Which is just what you know that we have emphasized many, many times here. Nothing gets a human being's attention like what? Pain. When we get pain, when we want to suffer, that's when we look for God. When things are going well, no one thinks about God. Somebody was telling me yesterday, I got to talk with, and he's an old and elderly person. He said, he can remember during the World War that the churches in this area were so full. In fact, sometimes they bring chairs on the aisle so people can sit. And they all come, they're doing what? Praying for God to give the soldier boys, that's the way to describe it, anyway, victory in the battlefield. Everyone was praying. And of course, God gave them victory. Because if you knew anything really, if you read the war, the Second World War, there's no reason the United States should have won. Except that God did something. Anyway, but my point, when he told me that, what I said, I told him, I said, yeah, you know, nothing gets our attention than problems. Pain and suffering. Left to us, you know, who cares to worship God? Who cares to come to church? I can go play golf, I can go do this and do that, and be on the beach and all that. What's this about studying the Bible? What has it got to do with me? I can't have what they call fun, right? But when you're in problem, when pain comes, you want a quick solution, of course. Say, if people tell you to go to church, there you go. Because you think that's how it's going to be solved. Well, sure, it is through God that your problem will be solved, but it's not like an aspirin that you can pop in your mouth. It's not that way. You got to go day in, day out, get the word of God stored in your soul. So when you now hit problem, you apply what you know. And that's why Christian faith today, we are in such a mess. Because our local churches do not teach us, equip us, to be able to deal with the different problems of life that we face. So here the Jews, in spite of their pain, now they now went back and focused on their laws. They now begin to practice what they should have done. Now, because they practice what they are supposed to do now, people see them as different. They now stand out. That's why it says here, their laws are like no other people's law, because they are different. Anyway, so that law is what set them apart. Now, when the Apostle Peter preached to the Gentiles gathered in Colonel's house, he made reference to the law that forbids association between Jews and Gentiles. In other words, he said, there is a law that keeps a Gentile from associating with a Jew. As we see in Acts chapter 10, verse 28. He said to them, "You are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him." See, that's what he said. "But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." That was just a law that says this group should not associate with this group. That's what he's saying. Truly, there is no specific law in the Hebrew scripture that forbade association of Jews and Gentiles. For sure, though, there is in the Hebrew scripture a direct instruction against the intermarriage of Jews and Gentiles, but not social interactions as the apostle implies here in Acts. However, here is the problem. The application of the ceremonial aspects of the law makes it impossible for Jews to have full social association with Gentiles. For example, the fact there were certain meats the Jews were not permitted to eat will make it difficult for them to eat in the house of a Gentile for fear that such meat might be served. In other words, they know there are certain kinds of meat listed in Leviticus chapter 11 that they shouldn't eat. Now, how do they know if you come to a house, that's what you're going to serve them, since you're not a Jew? So that in itself has caused problem that they can't come to your house if you're a Gentile and eat, because they're afraid. They don't know what you're going to serve them. They will know. Now, when I think about it, I remember an incident that I knew about some times ago. A man who visited a couple, and they considered beef tongue a delicacy, and that's what was prepared and given to the man, and he ate it and finished, and he said, "This is the best tasting meat I've ever had." Well, in course of conversation, something came up about a tongue of beef. He said, "No, I would never eat that." He said, "That's what you just ate." I said, "The best tasting meat I've ever had." See, he didn't know what he ate, right? So that's the thing. That's why a Jew will not go to a Gentile house, because I don't know what he's going to serve me. It may taste good, but how do I know what it is? It may be one of those things God has forbidden us to eat. So that made it, on that basis, the Jews and the Gentiles could not associate in a social round. Now, of late, though, in Judaism, there was also the fear that the food might not have been tithed. See, every Jew knows that whatever you get, you go to your farm and you collect whatever you get, you take the break it into 10 parts. They take one part, go to the temple and give it to the Levites, to the priests. So they collect tithe of food. Now, if you didn't do that, most devout Jews would think that your food is unclean, because you've not done the first thing you're supposed to do, that is give God what belongs to him. So anyway, the social, the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law made it then impossible for Jews and Gentiles to have close social association. Therefore, it is the ceremonial aspect of the law that is responsible for the enmity between Jews and Gentiles, And that is what the apostle had in mind when he wrote that phrase, the dividing wall. The dividing wall. That's our interpretation. Of course, there are those who take this phrase as a reference to the temple balustrade. Or balustrade. B A L U S T R A D E. Balustrade or balustrade, either way you pronounce it. It means it's simply a barrier, though. So some say it is that temple balustrade separating the court of the Gentiles from the inner court and the sanctuary in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, this view, though, is aided by the fact that archaeologists have uncovered an inscription which refers to this balustrade that reads, and quote, this is what is given on the inscription that these archaeologists discovered. It reads this way, quote, "No foreigner is to enter within this balustrade and enclosure around the temple area. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his debt, which will follow." End of quote. So based on that, they say that's what Paul was talking about. Well, so according to them, though, it's explained that Paul, in visions, Jesus then as the Messiah, as breaking down this wall, and in doing so, granting both Jews and Gentiles access to God. Now, while it is possible for the apostle to have thought of this dividing wall in terms of the surrounding wall of the Old Testament temple, and if he did, he would have used it to convey something that has actually been done away with, that divides the Jews from Gentiles in a more universal sense than in a localized sense. For one thing, though, he recognized enmity between Jews and Gentiles outside Jerusalem was not based on the wall of the temple, but on their laws, as we have already noted. Furthermore, the apostle spoke of the law in the next verse, verse 15. So, for that, it is better to take the dividing wall, as a reference to the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law. Since that was part of the law, it can be said that Jesus had torn down, since he was clear that he did not come to put away the moral code of the law, as he stated in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. It reads, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So the point then is that the second walk of Christ, which is an evidence of peace that he brought, is doing away with the ceremonial aspect of the Mosaic law that caused the hostility between Jews and Gentiles. So this brings us to the third walk of Christ, which is an evidence of the peace he brought. But before we get to this, we need to consider really a translation problem. There is disagreement regarding the ending of verse 14. How it should end. Look, there is a disagreement. See, most Greek New Testament texts end verse 14 with a phrase that, if translated into the English, we read something like this: the enmity in his flesh. That's how some Greek texts, manuscripts, that's how they read. The enmity in his flesh. That's how some of the Greek texts read. Now, some, of course, end verse 14 with a Greek word that translated into the English are simply destroyed. And still, some end with the Greek phrase that translated into the English simply as the enmity. That's it. Now, these differences, really, that you were talking about, should not cause much problem. When we recognize that versification of the Greek text was not found in the original, but a later addition. In other words, when you pick up a Greek manuscript or a Hebrew manuscript, mostly the Greek manuscript, we don't have chapters and verses. They just write everything together. You just have to read and know when to stop. The way they put it, they have signs that will help you, but they don't have Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14. They don't have it. Scholars put those two so that if we say Ephesians chapter 2, you cannot flip. We'll get to the same place at the same time, more or less. Well, they didn't have that in the Greek text. So you should know that that's man-made, and therefore should not cause problem whether somebody broke it here or broke it there. It doesn't change what God was saying. So, this notwithstanding though, it seems best though to end verse 14 with the phrase "in his flesh." That phrase "in his flesh," if you look at your NIV, look at verse 15, you have that phrase in verse 15. "In his flesh." It's in, I think, the second or third word in verse 15. You see that phrase "in his flesh." We're saying it should have been in verse 14. So the implication, if we did it this way, is that the phrase connects verse 14 and 15. In other words, the last action in verse 14 and the first action of verse 15 both relate to the phrase "in his flesh." That's why we say if you end it that way, it can join the two instead of just putting it inside verse 15. Now, so the apostle indicates that the action of breaking down or doing away with the dividing wall and that of abolishing of the law are related to that phrase "in his flesh." In his flesh. Now, the word "flesh" here refers to the body of Christ during his earthly ministry. Now, the entire phrase "in his flesh" indicates that the actions associated with it are those that were accomplished by in Jesus' body through his death on the cross. In effect, we mean that the phrase "in his flesh" refers not merely to the incarnation, but to the death of Christ on the cross. It is in this meaning of the phrase that is conveyed in the description given by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 verse 22. Colossians chapter 1 verse 22. He reads, "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body to death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." Now the phrase "Christ's physical body" is literally from the Greek "the body of his flesh." The body of his flesh. So the fact that the phrase is associated with the death of Christ on the cross that involved his physical body means that it is through his death he broke down or did away with the dividing wall or the ceremonial law that was the basis of enmity between Jews and Gentiles. that this interpretation is correct is vindicated by the next action of Jesus Christ that is an evidence of the peace he brought. Now, as I'm interpreting and explaining to you, it is the ceremonial law, the law, that's causing the enmity between Jews and Gentiles. Today, various groups have problems between themselves. It is not the ceremonial aspect that's causing the problem. The problem between them is that three-letter word I mentioned last week. You really hear it today. It's called sin. That's what it is. I don't care what group, A or B, pick up, what is it they hate each other for? The word that separates them is the word sin. Because there's no other reason for another human being to hate another human being. No, no. Except for the word sin. That's it. The Jews, they were using the law, the ceremonial aspect. But for us today, there's not no other reason except sin. That's why one a person will hate another person. Now, so that brings me, of course, to the third work of Christ. This third of work of Christ, which is an evidence of the peace that he brought, is the abolishing then of the law that contributed to the enmity between Jews and Gentiles. Now, this is work of Christ that is given in the first clause of Ephesians, where we're studying. Look at verse 15, the first clause says, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Now, the phrase by abolishing is an interpretative translation, since the literal phrase is having abolished. Having abolished. Now, this is because, as I've told you, anyway, here we have an aorist participle in the Greek. And so, as we have explained previously, a Greek participle is subject to several interpretations. There are several ways you can interpret it into the English. In other words, in one way, Greek, we can say, it's a language that has economy of word. Giving you examples, sometimes we'll say, of, maybe of a place. Now, in the English, we think about position or something. But in the Greek, they can use that of in 25 different ways to say something. So you have to look at the context to know what they're talking about. So, in our passage, there are three possible ways of understanding the literal participle when you say, having abolished. There are three ways, we're going to, at least three ways to interpret it. First, it can be taken in a causal sense, meaning that Christ is our peace because he abolished the law. That's one way to interpret it. Second, it can be taken as a means of doing something, indicating that Jesus Christ is our peace by abolishing the law. That's what implying that the participle here tells us how Christ became our peace. Because that's the translation you have in the NIV. Third, it can be taken in the attributive sense or adjective sense, implying that Jesus Christ is our peace who abolished the law. Now, each of these meanings fit the context. But because the Greek grammatical structure in this section of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, it is probably the first meaning of Jesus being our peace because he abolished the law that's intended. Because ultimately, though, there's a sense that we can say that the three interpretations are saying the same thing as they are needed to fully explain what Jesus did. Just like sometimes I say, we have the three synoptic gospels. Why not one? And I say, three of them. Because it requires those three to give us a better view of what Jesus is and what he did. It could have given us just one. So sometimes people may think their interpretations are conflicted, but when you really analyze them, they really may not be conflicted. In the sense, the same thing but in different aspects. So it is because of the abolishing the law and through abolishing the law, that Jesus is our peace. Now, so what does it really mean that Jesus abolished the law with his commandments and regulations? Now, to answer this question requires we examine the key words the apostle used. In other words, when I read the law with its commandments and regulations, there are key words that we need to understand to interpret that phrase. Now, the first key word is the word abolish itself. It is translated from a Greek verb with several meanings. It can mean to cause something to come to an end or to be no longer in existence. Hence means to abolish, to wipe out, or to set aside. That could be one meaning. Now it is in this sense that the apostle used the word to describe God doing away with both food and the body, and the stomach, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. It is, for the stomach, food for the stomach, and the stomach for food. But God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Another meaning, though, of the Greek verb translated abolish is to cause something to lose its power or its effectiveness, and so means to invalidate or to make powerless, to abolish, to cause not to function. This meaning is evident in the apostle's argument that the law did not invalidate God's covenant with Abraham that contained God's promise to him, as we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. It is, what I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and does do away with the promise. See, that expression, set aside the covenant, may be translated invalidate a covenant. So it is in the sense of invalidating something or causing something not to function, that is to nullify, that the word is used in a passage. So when you say abolish, it just means nullified. Nullified. A second key word is really the word law. Since it is translated from a Greek noun that is used in three ways in the scripture. It is used for a procedure or practice that has taken hold, and so the word can mean custom, rule, principle, norm, or law. Now, it is in the sense of principle that the Apostle Paul used it in Romans chapter 7, verse 21. Romans chapter 7, verse 21. It is, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Now the context of Romans 7, verse 21 indicates that the word law refers to principle, as reflected in the translation of many English versions such as the New American Standard Bible and the New English Bible, as well as many others. See, the translators of the contemporary English Bible, the Common English Bible and the New Jerusalem Bible, use the word rule instead of law. They use the word rule in place of that word law in their rendering of the Greek word in this passage. Now, another usage of the Greek word translated law is for describing the first five books of Moses, that is Genesis through Deuteronomy. That the word law can refer to that. Now, often, of course, it's known as Torah, as it's used in John chapter 1, verse 45. John chapter 1, verse 45. He reads, Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. See, he says Moses wrote about, and he talked about the prophets. So the law, here we refer to the first five books of Moses. Now, of course, single, another use of the Greek word translated law, is really as a reference to the entire Old Testament scripture. Not just the first five, but can be used for the entire Old Testament scripture. It is in this sense that the word is used in John chapter 12, verse 34. John chapter 12, verse 34. He reads, the crowd spoke up, we have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Now, when they say here the law, they are talking about the entire scripture. For example, I'm not going to read them, you can jot them down. When they say, talks about this Christ being a ruler forever, they could be thinking about Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, or Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Because all these two passages are part of the Old Testament and the prophets, really, so they say the law. So, of the three usages, which of these applies to our context? I've given you three ways that the Greek word can be translated. Principle, the Torah, the first five books, or the entire Old Testament. So, the issue is, in what way is it used in our passage? It is in the second meaning that refers to Torah, or the first five books of Moses, so refers to the Jewish law as contained in the first five books of the Old Testament given by Moses. Although one commentator extends that law to include the whole law of God, even that written in the house of heathen. Now the third key word is commandments. Commandments. That is translated from a Greek word that can mean warrant. That is, an order authorizing a specific action. Now, it is probably in this sense that the word is used in the order of the Jewish authority regarding the arrest of Jesus in John chapter 11, verse 57. John 11, verse 57. And looking at the time, that's why we'll stop after break, we'll read it.